Well, good morning. I am well rested and a little sunburnt. We were at the beach all week, and so I might work in some beach references. No, I'm just kidding. They're not in there. What we are going to look at today, though, is in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is about to tell a parable. And parables are some of my favorite passages in Scripture that they're kind of a little story. I don't know if some of y'all grew up with a grandpa like this, but you would ask him a question and they'd say, sit down, let me tell you a story. That's a little bit of what Jesus is doing in this text, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees have come to Jesus and they asked him, by what authority do you do these things, right? He's cleared the temple. He's been doing these miracles. He's ridden into Jerusalem and they've cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then he says, well, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or among men? And that's a question that basically traps them, that they can't say it was just man because they fear man, but they can't say it was from heaven because that would give authority to Jesus that he is who John said he is. And so then Jesus responds, and this is all from chapter 11. Jesus responds, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then it's interesting because then he tells them a story. And this story is revealing his authority. It reveals by whose authority he does these things. And it's interesting because a parable is a true story that never happened. Think about that a minute. It's a true story because it was made up in the mind of God. But it never happened. There wasn't actually a vineyard. There wasn't actually a man that planted it. There weren't actually these tenants. Weren't these things? And so he's telling it for a purpose. Now, what's interesting about this parable is that the point of a parable is usually hidden. Earlier in Mark 4, then Jesus was telling parables, and the point of it was kind of hidden, and he would give this statement, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. I mean, if you have the wisdom from God, you can understand it, but otherwise, it's just a random story. Well, this story, the message is not hidden. And we know that because in verse 12, the Pharisees, they perceived that he told the parable against them. They get it. But what's also interesting about this parable that's unique from other parables is that you can get in some really weird places if you try to make a parable an allegory, meaning that everything matches up and this represents this and this thing represents this. But what's unique about this parable is it is allegorical. That this parable actually could be an allegory for all of salvation history. That it could be a little representative, a fictional story that's 100% true of how God has dealt with mankind from the beginning. And so as we get into this parable, we'll see, though, that the message of the parable is a stern warning. It's a warning about being an unfaithful steward. It's a warning about presuming upon the kindness and the patience and the grace and the mercy of God. So would you pray with me, and then we'll jump into this? Lord, by your Spirit, would you help us that we might hear your word and obey it, that we might hear your word this morning and heed the warning. Lord, that we might rightly order our lives knowing who you are, knowing your kindness, knowing your grace, knowing your mercy, that it might draw us to repentance, and that by repentance we might be in line with the kingdom of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you a little story. Pick up with me in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, and then he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Let's stop right there. This is totally normal, right? You guys know exactly what it's like to build a vineyard. Dig a wine press, Right? Like, this is pretty foreign to most of us, but it would have been normal in Jesus's day, and they would have known that this is what you do, that to plant a vineyard is an investment. Grapevines normally don't produce fruit that is usable for 3, 4, 5 years. So to plant a vineyard is an investment just in years to come in order that you would get anything in return. It's also an investment because you can plant the vineyard, but if you don't have a place to do something with the vine, with the grapes, then you just got a bunch of grapes and then you got a bunch of raisins, right? That you have to dig the pit for the wine press. And so there's an investment there. There's another investment because if you don't build a tower, a place for the tenants to stay, a place for the tenants to watch over the crop, then animals will come and steal it or destroy it, or thieves might come in and steal it and destroy it. And so it's an investment to build a vineyard. So in this vineyard, we know that this man made an investment. There's value there. But then it's interesting because he leased it to the tenants. You would think that, well, why did he do that? Well, this is pretty common, actually, for the day, that he would have made the investment and then he would have leased it out to people to care for it. We get this in our culture with rental properties, right? Like, you bought a house for somebody else to live in. Yeah, because there's a return on the investment. And so we understand this idea that there would be a return on his investment, but he's leased it to some tenants. He lives somewhere else, and then verse 2 tells us that after a season, right, this is a season of maybe he's wanting to see what the first fruits of this vineyard are going to look like, or maybe this is after a season where he's actually wanting them to send him some of the wine that would have come from this vineyard. But anyway, he sends a servant to these tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard in order that he can see the return on his investment, in order that he can collect rent. Totally normal up to this point, but then verse 3 takes a change. And they took him, the they is the tenants, the him is the servant that was sent on behalf of the owner, so they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And we go, whoa, no way. This servant just doing his job at the order of the owner has been beat up. Comes back to the owner empty-handed and with a black eye. Like, whoa, that's not what was expected. Verse 4, it again gets a little wild for us. And again, the owner, he sent to them another servant. He's like, maybe that guy was just rude in the way he asked and he got a black eye because of it. No, that's not what's happening. He sent another servant and they struck him on the head and they treated him shamefully. So they've upped their violence. They've upped their opposition. They've now beat him on the head. All we know from that is that that would have been very shameful. And then they treated him shamefully. So they've beat him up and they've disgraced him. They send him back, still no fruit, back to the owner. Verse 5, we're like, okay, one strike, two strikes. Verse 5, and he sent another, and they killed him. Three strikes. Whoa. They have again upped their opposition. Beat up a guy, treated a guy shamefully. Now they've resorted to killing. What kind of owner does this? Right? Like, this is absurd. Let's just go back to the rental house. You send messenger over to collect the rent and comes back with a black eye. You're like, okay, not normal. Send another guy over. He comes back black eye and naked. You're like, whoa, that's no good. You send another one and y'all are already like, no, I wouldn't send another one. Right? The next one ends up dead. What kind of owner does this? But yet we get even more, verse 6. Or the verse 5, he sent another and they killed him and so many others, some they beat and some they killed. That there were many that were sent. it wasn't just these three, but then there were many others that were sent. And they continued to reject them, and they continued in their violence. They continued in their opposition. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Now, this is foreshadowing, but it's also connecting us. That word beloved son should connect us all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham had a beloved son named Isaac. It should also connect us to Joseph, the beloved son. It should also connect us in Mark chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism, where God, a voice from heaven, speaks and says, "This is my beloved son." And then also it should connect us to chapter 9 of Mark, where at the transfiguration, a voice from heaven comes again and says, "This is my beloved son." The use of this word, beloved son, should trigger something for all of us to go, oh, Jesus is telling more than just a story. This beloved son, whom the Father still had, he says, finally he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son because my son is the heir. My son has authority. Maybe they didn't believe that these other people had come from me, but they will respect my son. But you already know where this is going. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. There's so much in that that we're going to unpack here in a minute. But I just want you to recognize that God's grace of having sent messenger after messenger after messenger after messenger and finally culminated in the Son is absurd. It's unrealistic, right? Who does that except God the Father? We see in this message the incomprehensible grace of God. We see in this the absurdity of the mercy that is bestowed upon us by the grace of God. That these people have set in their heart opposition to the king. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they need another chance. It's that no matter who comes, they're in opposition to the king. So they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. There's a little bit of foreshadowing of what will happen to the Christ, that he will be taken, he will be beaten, he will be killed, and he will be taken outside of the city. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's the story that Jesus tells, that this owner, although he's been patient and although he's been gracious and although he's been merciful and although he's been absurdly kind, he will come and he will bring about justice and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. This passage pulls from a couple Old Testament passages. The first I want us to look at is in Isaiah chapter 5. We see that Israel is the vineyard. Isaiah clearly said that. He was a prophet of God, one of these prophets that God had sent over and over and over to the people of God. You see, God created a little garden, maybe similar to a vineyard, and he nestled his people in it. He prepared a place for them. And then he entrusted shepherds and overseers to steward that gift in order that it might bear fruit. And the vineyard, we find out in Isaiah 5, is Israel. If you're there, Isaiah 5, verse 1, it says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Now, I'm going to spare y'all from singing. I don't really know the tune of this. But listen to the lyrics of this song. As it as it points out and tells us who the vineyard is. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Sound familiar, right? Same preparations were made, but it yielded wild grapes. All the preparation that was done to produce fertile grapes, and yet it yielded wild grapes. Verse 3 goes on, he says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, what did it yield? Wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." That because the vineyard yielded no fruit, only wild grapes, then it would be destroyed. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The vineyard is Israel itself, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That the people of God, which God had nestled in this garden, they didn't produce the fruit of righteousness. They didn't produce the fruit of godliness. They didn't produce the fruit which he had planted. All they produced was wickedness and unrighteousness, bloodshed. And so the vineyard was destroyed. But there's a little distinction, a nuance, between what Isaiah was saying and what this parable is saying. That the problem in this parable is not the vineyard. The problem in this parable is the tenants. The problem in this parable is the stewards of the vineyard. And so it's there that we find our application. It's there that we begin to ask the question, as Jesus is laying this out for the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. It's the people who should be stewarding the flock of God well, that are not, that have not listened when God has sent word to them or prophets to them. But what was their motivation? What's at heart? What's really underneath the surface? Why would tenants act like this? Well, we get to see it. Look again with me at verse 7. "Those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and here's the reason, and the inheritance will be ours.'" They wanted it all. They didn't want just what was allotted to them. They didn't want to function within the rule of the king. They didn't want to function within what had been given to them. They wanted it all. And so they set themselves in opposition to the king. Sound familiar, right? It's the story of the garden. Adam and Eve didn't want all the trees that were good except one. They wanted it all. This parable was told for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, but the application is for us as well. God is the king, and he's given us a lot. What are the things that he's given us? What is it that we're stewards of? Well, he's given us influence. You have influence on people, whether it's your family, your spouse, your neighbors, your coworkers, your boss. You have influence. How do you steward that? Is it all for you? Or do you steward it according to the design of the king? Well, you've been given money as well. God's given us resources to varying degrees, but how do you steward it? When he sends messenger and says, "It's mine, I'm the owner, you're the steward," how do you respond? No, all mine. I want it all. What about time? God's given us all time. We're all here, right? That we have time that we're stewards of. How do we steward what he's given us? But maybe more poignantly, what about this good news? That if you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins. What about this good news that God sent his only son to pay a penalty which we couldn't pay against a holy God which we had offended in order that we can be reconciled to him? What do you do with that? Do you keep it for yourself? What about when he sends messengers? What do those messengers look like? Well, one of those messengers is his word. Think another one of those messengers is the Holy Spirit who gives us those little prompts, guides us. You see, but I don't think that you guys are the malicious type. You're not the violent type who beat people up and who kill people and shamefully disgrace people. I think that if we were these tenants, maybe we would just leave the servant at the door waiting. We'd say, we're a little busy. Maybe we'd say, well, we'll get to you in a minute. We've got a lot of things going on. We might leave the servant out there for days or weeks, months or years, as servant after servant would come and say, hey, have you forgotten about the king? Hey, remember what the king gave you to steward? Are you bearing fruit? We'd say, well, maybe later. See, I think the application in here is for us that we would ask the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes and takes inventory of how you've stewarded what he's given you? What would that look like? Would he say, well done, good and faithful? You've been faithful with little. Let me put you over much. Or would he say, you've done nothing with it, except you've tried to own it. You tried to make it all yours when what I gave you was more than enough. See, it's interesting, verse 10, how Jesus ends this. He says, you have read the scriptures. And he switches analogies here. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Why did he switch metaphors here? Well, he's pulling from Psalm 118. It's a passage that Mark has already pulled from in the Hosanna narrative. Then he's pulling from Psalm 118. But here he pulls a different aspect of Psalm 118, where he pulls out this reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the one with all authority. Jesus has all authority, and he has come in the authority of the Father. And yet, he was rejected. I worked construction all through college. My uncle was a contractor, and so I call him up and say, hey, can I get a job? And so one of those jobs was working on a masonry crew. And so we would build these houses, and one of the houses we were building was rock, very different than brick. And so we had a huge pile of rock, and my job was to go sift through the rocks and bring the rocks to the mason. I learned very quickly that not all rocks are the same. Wrong shape, discarded. Wrong color, discarded. Not the right one, discarded. They could discard tons of rocks in order to find one. What Jesus is saying in this text is it's not the rock's fault that it was discarded. The rock becomes the chief cornerstone. The rock, which was rejected by many, becomes the stone. The stone that everything else is based off of. The stone that starts the building. It becomes the foundational piece for what everything else is built off of. Jesus is that stone. There's two truths that I want us to pull out of this text that become the foundation for us to understand how do we not become like these tenants. There's two truths which we have to hold on to in order to not end up in the same place as these tenants, because it's in our heart to reject and to become those people that want it all rather than accepting that we're stewards. The first truth is that Jesus is the beloved Son. We see in this text that he's the beloved Son, but what does it mean that he is the beloved Son? It means that he is the Messiah, the promised one. He is the one that John 3:16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. That Jesus and Jesus alone is the only substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. There was no other way, but it had to be fully God and fully man. That Jesus is the one who took on flesh in order to die a death he did not deserve, to pay a penalty he did not incur, to free a people that he loved. Jesus is the beloved Son. We would do well to order our life accordingly, to recognize that he is the Son, just like the text says, that surely they will respect my Son. Do you respect Jesus as the only Son with all authority? And although he was rejected, he will be vindicated. The second truth that we have to believe is that Jesus is the cornerstone that establishes a new temple. There's tons of foreshadowing. Chapter 13, then Jesus is going to prophesy that the temple will be destroyed. We've already seen little remnants of that, that he has already cleansed the temple because there was no fruit. Here in this parable, again, we see this idea of a cornerstone. It's this new building that Jesus is establishing with him as the cornerstone, with him as the sacrifice rather than the sacrificial system. Jesus is this cornerstone, and in order to orient your life off of that stone, you must submit to it. It's what the scriptures say. If I could read again out of 1 Peter. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. What does that mean that they were destined to? It's what's in all of us is to reject submitting to the King. To reject Jesus because we want to be Lord. It's what the Pharisees are going to do, is that out of fear of losing their power and their authority, they'll seek to destroy him. There's preachers that would stand up here with this passage and could stomp and spit and tell you turn or burn and hellfire and brimstone. That there is a warning in this text that there is coming a day when the owner of the vineyard will come and will destroy those who stand in opposition. I can't take that warning away, and I would be remiss to skirt over it. But we have to contrast that with the absurdity of God's grace. That over and over and over, he sent messengers. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. And it's not like if he sent one more messenger, they would have turned. God has given us his word in order that we might know Jesus. in order that we might submit to him, that we might recognize him as the beloved son who is the chief cornerstone to order our life around. There's two types of people. There's those who will accept that, and there's those who will reject it. And this passage gives us a warning. Don't reject the stone which becomes the chief cornerstone. Order your life as a steward of the things which God has given us. Would you pray with me? Lord, there's an incredible warning in this passage for us. It's a real warning. It's not fear-mongering. It's a reality that there is coming a day when you will return as the rightful king. Lord, would you help us to grasp that reality? That we might order our life according to that. That we would order our life and think correctly about the things which you've entrusted us with. That we're not owners, but we're stewards. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards with our time, with our influence, with our money, with the truth of the gospel. The good news which you've given to us, that you've made us ambassadors of that message, the only message that can save. Lord, would you find us faithful stewards, not wicked tenants? We ask it all in Jesus' name.